here. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, we just lift up this time to study your word. We pray for everyone who's still on their way to give them safe travels. And Lord, I just pray that you would illuminate these letters for us, Lord, and teach us what we need to learn about persevering in the face of suffering and holding on to our hope in the resurrection with you. Pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Well, hello to Rosalind, to Linda, to Nicole, and to Richie L. Thank you for letting me know, all you guys, that the sound is good. All right. So I'm not going to go into a large introduction here in 1st and 2nd Peter because we'd be here for another 20 minutes. But the very, very, very short introduction to Peter's letters is Peter was Jewish, and these are some very Jewish letters, okay? Peter, as an apostle, was really overseeing the area along with James of Jerusalem. Peter's communities were very Jewish. So, like, whereas Rabbi Paul's communities kind of had a nice mix of Jews and Gentiles, and then you have some communities that were more just predominantly Gentile with Hellenized Jews. Peter, James, right, very Jewish communities. So these are very Jewish letters. And particularly, he is writing first to the community sort of in Jerusalem who are experiencing great persecution. We know this from other letters in Acts itself, right, that as believers came to the Lord in Jerusalem, Jewish believers, they faced persecution on two fronts. They faced persecution from Roman occupiers who really weren't happy with them in general for being Jewish and let alone believing in this. But they also faced a lot of persecution from the religious authorities. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees had some very strong views about Yeshua and had some very strong views about his followers. And so there was a lot of economic persecution, people getting kicked out of the synagogue. You know, some people debate the exact year of when this letter was written. It's probably a later letter. But definitely we can see from the context of the letter itself that there was serious persecution going on. So within this letter, very practical, we also have a lot of eschatology. And so Peter's eschatology in particular gives us a model for enduring present suffering with the expectation of future hope and joy. And so a lot of things that Peter touches on in his letters aren't going to be new to us in terms of data about the end times, right? The idea of the last days have been covered in great detail elsewhere in God's word as we've led up to this point. But really we see again an example of how this should inform the way we live our lives right now. So we have this interplay. We see this a lot in the New Testament letters, this sort of interplay between having a future hope and also being earthly minded in the sense of being aware of what's going on around us, not just withdrawing from society like monks basically and saying, you know, kiss off earth. We're going to sit in our little bubble until Jesus comes back, right? That's not how we want to do things. So the first passage we're going to be looking at in particular here is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 10. And we're going to chunk this out a bit. We're not going to go through all the verses at once. And so right off the bat, right, we get through the introduction here in the first two verses, and we're right in it in terms of the eschatology. So I'll be reading from tonight from the NIV in particular. And we read in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Messiah Yeshua. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." You like to outline your Bibles or underline, that's a good section to underline. "New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Messiah Yeshua from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So clearly this is a letter written to believers. He's addressing believers here in this passage. And after the opening line for this letter, we begin with Peter giving praise to the Lord. Now notice here it is the Lord's mercy or his grace, right? His unmerited favor, his compassion, that has granted us a new birth in the resurrection of Messiah. There's a lot that can be done here in terms of adoption theology, of being adopted as sons and daughters, and the idea of a new birth. We're going to sidestep all that stuff a little bit here, but I want to focus on the idea of a new birth here as the idea that this is something new has taken place inside of us, right? And again, you know, this you would say, Rabbi Jerry, you know, as somebody who's read through the Bible, at least in a cursory way. This isn't really a new thing, right? Rabbi Paul makes mention of the newness of life being clothed in that, right? New. If I read the book of Hebrews, right? New. But we see this again being emphasized here, the harmony of the text. Here, the Apostle Peter is doing the same thing, this idea of a new birth. Notice that it's described as a living hope. So what is a living hope? A living hope, the idea here is that it's alive, right? It's not a dead hope. It means that this is a hope that will come to pass. It's something that is alive and we can be assured will happen, right? It's alive and it's real. So this new birth makes us children of God. You know, something I like to say, which is not original to me at all, is that a lot of people will say that they're a child of God. Right, I'm a child of God. You hear that a lot in popular culture. You know, everybody's made in the image of God, but not everybody is a child of God. Okay? To be a child of God means that you have to have God as your father, right? We call ourselves brothers and sisters, right? In the Black church, people love to use the term brothers and sisters. In the Brethren church, they'll use brothers and sisters. Why do we call ourselves brothers and sisters? Because we share the same father, right? We're in community together, right? If you don't accept the Lord as your father, then we're not brothers and sisters, and you're not his kid, right? So being a child of God, this new birth is something exclusive to those who are in Messiah's community, who have put their faith and hope and trust in him. So this new birth makes us children of God, and so with a birth comes an inheritance, right? There's some harmony here with some of the language we see in the inheritance and testimony verses in Hebrews, right? But it's a little different here. The idea here is we're children, we've been born again, we have a new birth, and from that new birth comes an inheritance. Now, we're going to talk about what that inheritance is in a little bit here, but notice that unlike human inheritances that can be stolen or removed, right? There's all those, like Lifetime movies of like scheming to steal somebody's inheritance, right, and disenfranchise somebody, right? People wage incredible legal battles for the billion-dollar inheritances that billionaires leave, right? You know, or they marry somebody who's really old to take the inheritance and stop the kids from getting. We have all that sort of drama in the human world. We don't got none of that drama with the Lord, right? Our inheritance, first of all, is not on earth where it can be destroyed. It's in heaven. And we see that the one who safeguards that inheritance is not us, it's God. But it can either perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, this is an inheritance that, just like our hope and our new birth, is not going away. And that's important because this gives us reassurance, right? This gives us confidence. That's why it's emphasized so heavily here in these opening verses. So our inheritance of eternal life and blessing is something that can never be taken away and is stored safely in heaven. Therefore, this is not a hope. So the hope that's being described here is not a hope that we can find on earth, right? A lot of people try hoping in the things of this earth, in this world, in people, in stuff, right? The hope we have is not located on earth. Our hope is in heaven. Now you say, of course it is, Rabbi Jerry, because I believe in Messiah Yeshua. Not only is Messiah Yeshua, though, in heaven, but this inheritance is in heaven for us as well. So it's not just the person in whom we place our hope in, but that hope, that promise, is stored for us right now in heaven. That's when we will receive it, right? It's after this. It's nowhere here on earth. So we must look towards heaven and the Lord to see it. Now, verse 5 is a really key verse here because it tells us this future hope is given and protected by the Lord through our faith in Messiah Yeshua. And faith that there is a coming salvation to be revealed in the last days, right? This is the definition kind of faith right here. We have a really beautiful one. Is this idea of faith here, is this belief, this hope, this grasping hold of the promise of God of future coming salvation in the last days. Now notice, we don't save ourselves in this passage, right? Just like the rest of Scripture, there is nowhere where it describes us saving ourselves. We're only called to do really two things here, to listen and to believe. And within that is the idea of acting as well. So the Lord does the heavy lifting of securing and protecting our salvation. You know, the analogy here is, if you imagine our salvation, you know, something very precious, right? You know, we have Fort Knox here on earth, which holds America's gold reserves, right? It's on a military base. I believe the walls are made of like feet of steel, right? There's armed guards all the time. You're not getting in there. That's a pretty good security system, right? But God himself is the one who secures our salvation. We got a much better security system for our salvation than we do here for anything on earth. And that should give us hope as well, right? That's the part of the reason why Fort Knox is built the way it is, and that's where our gold is to give people a sense of security that the gold is there, right? It's to give people a sense of security that, you know, we have nuclear weapons, that they're under lock and key, that there's security systems keeping these things from, you know, Nicolas Cage and movie stars from going in the movies, right, and stealing them and taking them away, right? But in real world, people would love to get their hands on our gold, our money, our weapons. All sorts of things are very precious, so we secure them. Just as our inheritance is so much greater than anything here on earth, so the security that we have in it is so much greater as well. And that should give us some hope. So what does this cause us to do? So if we understand these truths, what's our response? We read in verse 6, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Messiah Yeshua is revealed." So now this is, these first 10 verses are sort of like one big run-on sentence in the Greek. And so the Apostle Peter starts talking, and then he kind of deviates a little bit, then deviates again, and then deviates a third time. And so this is our first sort of sidestepping here. So now he talks about this idea of our faith being connected to suffering, right? He knows his audience. They are truly suffering at this time. But what he sees here is that we have joy in this coming hope, right? But we will experience suffering and persecution in this life. Now again, I'm going to be a broken record tonight. This is in harmony with the rest of Scripture, right? Messiah Yeshua promised us. There's many promises God gave us. But one of the ones that are more uncomfortable is that they will persecute us as they persecuted him, as they persecuted the prophets before him. So we are promised persecution. Okay, if you're living your life for the Lord, you will face some sort of persecution. Now, that can vary depending on what country you live in, what's going on in your life. But as Rabbi Glenn, I believe in particular, is fond of saying, that if you're not experiencing any persecution anywhere in your life, you might be doing something wrong in your faith walk. It may mean you're being very quiet about your faith, or you're not interacting with people who aren't believers. You might be in the Christian bubble, right? But so this idea of persecution will happen, but we have this coming joy in faith. And so these are described, right? He describes this persecution as all kinds of trials. So when we're looking at our suffering, there's many reasons why we suffer. I've done Bible studies on this with Dr. Mayhew's 30 list of reasons why we suffer. But one of the reasons why we suffer is because of persecution for our faith. Now, notice here, when we're looking at our suffering, this isn't telling us the kind of suffering we're going to experience, but it's telling us the reason for it. So the fact that he says it's all kinds of trials means you could suffer in a lot of different ways for your faith. But what you need to understand is, when you're looking at your suffering in this area, is, you know, analyzing, why is this happening? What is the reason for it? Now, I'll tell you, for Peter's community, it was very clear. You know, maybe they lost their job because they found it, the reason for it was very clear, because their boss realized they were a Messiah follower. They were following Messiah Yeshua. They did not want them there. They lost their job. So it's very clear the cause that led to the effect of their suffering, right? And so they're being persecuted for the faith. So there is no pre-approved list of types of suffering that only relate to persecution. But the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, sees this persecution as growing and refining our faith. And that's what he sees as the important part of this, is we are grown and refined by this. So maintaining our faith in the return of the Lord through trials is a sign that our faith is genuine. Now, you can't take that to the bank and say, well, if I'm being persecuted, therefore I must be a true follower of the Lord, therefore I'm going to heaven. It doesn't work like that. But we talk about trees and its fruit, right? We talk about tests of our faith like in 1 John. Here we're seeing a test of our faith here, is that if you're being persecuted for being a believer or preaching the good news, the gospel, you're in good company, and that's a good sign that your faith is strong and growing if you're enduring in the face of suffering. So it's one test that can let us and others know our hope is real and sincere. Those that experience persecution may be hated by the world, but we are promised to experience great praise, glory, and honor when Messiah Yeshua returns. These are the people who will be told, well done, good and faithful servant. So if you're being persecuted by the world and hated, you're in good company, and you really shouldn't be chasing after their approval. Because if you're getting the world's approval, chances are you're not going to get Messiah Yeshua's approval. You know, you could trade heavenly treasure for earthly treasure that will be destroyed. You could trade the approval of God for earthly approval that is worthless. You want to make sure you're investing wisely. You want to be investing in a heavenly inheritance and praise and honor from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's of much greater worth. And this idea of greater worth is going to come out again and again in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Notice, though, that he says our faith is more precious than gold. Now, usually when we talk about fire and gold, right, it's usually in the idea of the refining fire that removes impurities. But here we see this is a fire, that gold is something that while it can be refined by fire, it does also have a melting point, right? If you put so much flame to gold, right, so much heat to it, it will eventually, that bar of gold will completely melt, disintegrate, eventually even at a high enough level, you know, maybe just disappear, right, in terms of evaporating or something like that. The idea of these elements will eventually be destroyed at a high enough heat level. Put a little bookmark there in your head, because that's a theme we're going to see again and again when we talk about the day of the Lord in 1 and 2 Peter, this idea of a consuming fire that destroys elements. But here we see gold, as precious, as valuable as it is, can be destroyed. Our faith, though, is something that will endure even the greatest of sufferings, even the greatest of fires, and come out the other side, genuine faith. Again, because of the Lord, not because of how amazing we are. So we continue on to verse 8 and 9 here. So though you have not seen him, referring to Messiah Yeshua, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here we have, again, a good definition of faith. Specifically, what it means to have faith in eschatology, in the last things. What does that look like? What's that mean? It means though we have not visually seen Messiah Yeshua, right, with our eyes, we experience love, faith, and great joy. And these feelings of love, faith, and great joy are just a taste of our final salvation. It's just another sign that we're saved and thinking rightly about the last things. If when you think about these things, it brings you faith, love, and joy, not fear, not anger, not hatred for God, that means your heart's in a good place. If this sort of thing makes you happy, fills you with joy, right? So 1 Peter, I think we skipped over one verse I wanted to cover here. Nope, I lied. I guess we're only going to verse 9. I think 10 does begin a new section. So there was one other thing, though, I did want to cover here in this verse. The idea of you receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, right? The goal of our faith is salvation, right? So the idea here is, this is, again, the inheritance of what is promised, right? Our faith in Messiah Yeshua exclusively leads us to salvation and joy and peace and all the blessings of God. Again, it's the only way you can get this is through Messiah Yeshua. There is no other way. It's all directly connected. A couple of verses in 1 Peter to talk about. We're going to skip on to 1 Peter 4:7 and then 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. I'm going to handle these verses together. So these are short passages to sort of re-emphasize a little bit of what we've already been talking about. And there's a couple other references to last days and end times in 1 Peter, but I'm focusing more on the meat and potato passages tonight. There's a couple other scattered references I'm just not, in the interest of time, going to cover that are sort of repeat some of the things we're already talking about and just re-emphasize them. 1 Peter 4:7 tells us, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray." 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery," there's that flame analogy here again, imagery, "fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Messiah, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And so in these verses, we see Peter wants us to be aware and living with the coming of the Lord on our minds. So we need to be alert and not passive. Again, a lot of people read eschatology and they get either lost in these cerebral discussions of orders and things, or they get obsessed with signs, right? We've talked about that previously in other Bible studies, where every blood moon lurking around the corner is a sign of Messiah Yeshua returning. The Iraqi war in the 90s was a sign Messiah's coming back. Some schmo went on YouTube and said a thing, so Messiah's coming back. You know, everything is read as a sign and worked into their own personal view of eschatology that's sort of really cherry-picked and divorced from the text. That's not the right way to think about these things. What we should be doing is being alert, being aware of the times we live in, being sober-minded here. And so sober-minded here isn't just about not being drunk and studying eschatology. What it means is being sober-minded is really about having a correct, a sober, a rational, calm way of looking at this. It's basically the idea of being in your right mind about this and not going nuts, right? And we've all known people probably, and maybe it's been us for a season, where we've gone a little nuts with eschatology, right? But again, this is not the mindset we're supposed to have. We need to have clear minds about what is going on around us. And part of having a clear mind means that when we're dealing with persecution, if we have a clear mind and understanding about this stuff, this won't surprise us, right? It shouldn't be a surprise. But it is a surprise for a lot of people, particularly new believers who may have not been taught these things yet, or maybe they're just not talked about in their churches or communities. Maybe it's all about the love of God and none of the judgment or the persecution or anything like that. But our persecution should not be a surprise because the Lord was persecuted as well. Instead, we should have joy that we are connected in this way to Messiah Yeshua. And we should also keep in mind the joy of our future hope. Now, that's a very easy thing to say. It's a much tougher thing to live. It's not easy to say, "Oh, I lost my job for believing in Messiah Yeshua. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to experience suffering as my Messiah did." Okay, that's a great prayer to pray. It's a much harder prayer to feel, okay? But the idea here is, whether we like it or not, and we probably won't enjoy it, it's just a reminder of the suffering our Messiah went through and should hopefully cause us to draw nearer to the Lord, not further away from him. And suffering tends to do that. It's either going to draw you closer to God, or it's going to draw you further away, you know, push you further away from him, depending on our response and what's going on. And a lot of times, depending on the level of suffering, it might be a bit of a yo-yo, right? We get closer to God, and then we move away, and then we get closer. But after we go through that period of suffering, the hope is that we're refined in our faith, and we're actually closer to God than when we started. Does that make sense? All right. We're going to move on here, unless you have any questions. I'm going to wait for a second online. And hello to Martin and Paula and Jean and Kina, who are watching tonight. So we'll see if we have any questions here as I prepare myself for the next section. We're going to be jumping to 2 Peter at this point. in verse 17, this chapter. So you talk about 1 Peter 4:17. Yeah, I think that might have been one of the ones I intentionally kind of stepped over. Yeah, so the time, so 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So this is actually going to really tie into 2 Peter when we talk about the day of the Lord and coming judgment. But I'll comment on that real quickly for you. So 1 Peter 4:17 definitely is connected to this stuff. Basically, the idea is that there is judgment going to be coming for those in God's household in the sense of, I think the sense here is not necessarily for believers, like are going to be judged and somehow go to hell and be believers, but it's this suffering, this persecution, the day of the Lord, it's going to test it. It's going to show you who's really in and who's really out in God's community. And that's what we find is once suffering begins, it is a refining process, and we see people begin to drop off. We've already seen it here in this country to a certain extent, right? You know, as the political and sort of social landscape has turned against God's word even more, and being a believer is not considered fashionable or cool, just from that little bit of persecution where people think you're nuts or an idiot or something else for believing Messiah Yeshua. Like, again, they're not like, you know, chasing you out of your job or anything, but they're just giving you weird looks and you know, maybe unfriending you on Facebook. Just that little bit of persecution is enough to get a lot of people to drop out of God's community or create false communities that are more palatable to the society around us and basically try to straddle that line where you please God and please man and somehow make that work. Spoilers, it doesn't work. Ask the Hellenistic Jews how well that worked for them as they tried to please God in their minds as well as Roman society. Lots of troubles because of that, as we talk about Hanukkah here pretty soon. All right, I don't see any questions, so we're going to move on. So again, we're going to move on to 2 Peter. I want to pull up one other passage that I had up here, but I lost it. So give me one moment. I'm also checking to make sure our YouTube is still running. And it is running, which is great. We do have a few people on YouTube, which is nice as well. So if you're watching on YouTube, hello to you. All right. Yes. All right. We're going to go straight to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, there's also a couple little references in the beginning of 2 Peter to this as well, to eschatology, but we're going to be doing the entirety of chapter 3, and that's going to be taking up the rest of our time tonight. And now you know why I structured this the way I did. So, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. You can underline that if you like to in your Bibles. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So we're going to pause right there. So this is identified as Peter's second letter. Now, as always, there's some debate if 1 Peter is the previous letter he's referring to here or maybe some other letter. Interesting discussion, skipping over it for tonight, but just want to point out some of the stuff going on here. Regardless of whether this is his first or second letter, clearly, regardless if 1 Peter is his first letter, clearly, though, he sees the purpose of this letter and his previous one as to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. What does that mean? Well, it tells us that the purpose of Peter's eschatology, right, is not just about enduring in the face of suffering. That's a big part of it. But another purpose of his eschatology is also to cause us to think and act correctly, right? So we should think about things in a righteous way. That's what wholesome thinking is. It's about thinking about God in a righteous and correct way. So the words of the prophets of old concerning Messiah Yeshua and the last days relate to these New Testament teachings. So again, we went through all of the Old Testament eschatology, right? We've been going through all of the New Testament. We're almost at the end of it. We're almost at Revelation, right? All this stuff from Genesis forward is important. We need to understand the words of the prophets of old concerning Messiah Yeshua, concerning eschatology, the last things, the last days, and the New Testament teachings on this as well. So if you ignore the Tanakh, if you ignore the Old Testament, I would say the Apostle Peter through the Holy Spirit is telling you that you're not thinking correctly. And there's a lot of people, especially in churches, that only read the New Testament. They only do Bible studies on the New Testament, on the Brit Hadashah. And the Old Testament is old, and it's for the Jews, and it's all been fulfilled, and we don't need to bother with it anymore. And that's a very silly way to look at things, because the Tanakh, the Old Testament, makes up 3/4 of your Bible. You know? Here, though, we have the Apostle Peter telling us, in regards to eschatology, in regards to who Messiah Yeshua is, the Old Testament stuff matters. It's not that it matters more or less than the New Testament stuff than what the apostles are teaching, right? It all matters. It's one book. It's one Bible. It's all equally important. It all needs to be weighed and carefully considered so that we can rightly think about God and his teachings. So what is the command in verse 2? And the command given by our Lord, we read there. What is that command? Well, some scholars see this as the second coming of Messiah Yeshua, believing in this. Others see this as the command to live righteous lives. I personally see it as both. Because in 1 Peter, we see how intertwined our hope in Messiah's return is with living right and faithful lives. Right? We saw that throughout those passages in 1 Peter. And so I think this is what is in view here as well. And again, he references his previous letter, which I do believe is 1 Peter here. And so I see these things in harmony and in connection, that for the Apostle Peter through the Holy Spirit, understanding end times and having this future hope is bound up in living rightly in this life right now and doing what God wants us to do. You can't separate the two out. You can't have that future hope without living a righteous and moral life and understanding God's commands. You can't divorce those. And so we see these connected here as well. So this is our command. This is what we ought to be doing. But above all this, we go to verse 3 now. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers, mockers, will come, mocking and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. And the coming here in some of your Bibles may be in quotation marks. That's intentional to emphasize what's going on in the Greek. This is referring to the second coming of the Messiah here. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So this is what the mockers will say. Where is the second coming of your Messiah? And everything goes on since it has in the days of our ancestors in creation, since creation. So even in the days of the apostles, there were those who mocked and dishonored the Lord. So surprising. Not really. And this is more than just doubt. This isn't someone asking with a sincere heart, you know, Lord, you know, when will you return? Or earnestly desiring it. Or being a non-believer with questions, right? You say this Messiah, Yeshua guy lived and he's coming back. What's that all about? I don't understand. You know, if he's coming to save the world, why isn't he back yet, right? This is not what we're talking about here. What we have in view here is a scoffer, a mocker, somebody who intentionally is trying to dishonor God here. So there's sarcasm, there's mocking, there's an intentionality, there's a feeling behind this, right? So this is more than just doubt, but a sinful mocking of the Lord's promises. And these people see the world as the same since the time of the patriarchs. And they don't see it radically changing anytime soon. They are confident that things will continue the way that they always have. What will be, right? It's never going to change. And we deal with a lot of these people today as well who mock, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why is the issue back? And also, like, listen, man, the world's been the same since time immemorial. Nothing's going to change. You know, God isn't coming. Nobody's going to save you. You better save yourself, just live your life, you know, nihilistically, right? Just, you know, understand there's no purpose or plan, try to have the best time you can, and then die, right? A lot of people feel this way, and a lot of people follow other people who really espouse this worldview with such confidence. So this is what they think. What is the Lord's response through the Apostle Peter, verse 5? But they notice here deliberately forget, right? So it's not an accidental forgetting, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So here we have a reference to Genesis 1 in creation. Here we have a reference as well to Noah and the flood, right? Water to water, you know, beautiful imagery connection. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So here we have water and fire. Remember I said fire was going to be popping up again in here. So Peter reminds these mockers that this view of history that they have is the wrong view. There are many times when the Lord has entered creation and caused great upheaval. Just as the Lord dramatically caused change in the beginning with creation, he also did so with destructive waters during the time of Noah. The Lord builds up and the Lord destroys. And throughout God's word, throughout human history, we see many occasions where the Lord builds a people up or a community up or saves people. And we see great examples of the Lord's destructive power. When the walls of Jericho go tumbling down, when nations are destroyed, right? We see this in the ministry of Messiah Yeshua and in the apostles as well, the power of God being made manifest. And so if you believe that there's nothing else going on in the world, you have a very deficient view of human history, the Apostle Peter says. Again, in a sense, pointing to what Rabbi Paul would say is general, we would call now general revelation, that history, the stars, the earth itself, testifies to an intelligent creator. It testifies that God is real and is interacting with his creation. So just as the Lord dramatically caused change in the beginning with creation, he did so with destructive waters during the time of Noah. And he's also going to bring great change again at the end of this creation when destruction is brought to the earth and for those who mock the Lord. And so don't think that just because things are the same now, they always will be. You know, there's so many examples in history of where people just assume they can continue to do things. I'm reminded of, I almost worked this into a message a while back, but the great floods that happened in the 1800s, I believe, in California, where the whole cities in California, I think in the Sacramento Valley, was flooded for like over a week. You can look at images of it where they were literally using rowboats. It was known to flood this way in California, like occasionally, and actually the Native American tribes there knew about this because they had an understanding of the land that they lived in. And if I remember right from the accounts of it, basically the Native Americans, like in a couple weeks leading up to this, started going to the high ground. And the settlers, who of course figured the Native Americans were idiots and savages, were like, why are these guys leaving? This is so silly and weird. It's probably no big deal. And they built their cities knowing that there was flooding and things could happen. And then they're shocked and surprised when the whole thing goes up in smoke, you know, with the flood and many people die and animals and livestock and all sorts of crops are destroyed from this. We see this in Florida, right? You're in the middle of a hurricane belt. You build your beautiful condominium, you know, beautiful beach house right in the on the coastline that's going to be bombarded by hurricanes, and you act shocked when it's destroyed. Okay, you know, you don't have to, you know, if you don't want to respect nature, right, which is a manifestation of God's power, a very tiny manifestation of it, right, and then you do want to respect it, that's your choice, but you're going to deal with the consequences. But you can't just close your eyes and make a hurricane go away, right? In the same way, you can't just say, well, nothing's ever going to change, and God's going to go, well, that's it, I'm done. They don't believe that I'm going to do this, so, you know, I'm like Santa Claus, and now I'm going to go away now, you know. It's not how history works. It's not how biblical history works, right? God is coming, and these things will be destroyed. In fire, specifically, it's used here as an imagery. Whether it's literal fire or not, of course, is a big debate, and one we won't know until it happens. So they mock God with their deficient view of history. So we continue on in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. I just want to pause here. Do not forget, right? They forgot, right? They deliberately forget, the mockers, right? But the Apostle Peter says to us as believers, here's something not to forget. This one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So the mockers of God forget his truths, but we must be different. Now, Psalm 90 is quoted here in this verse as well. And people love to take this verse in Psalm 90 very literally, but that's not the point of Psalm 90 or its use here. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, not equal to 1,000 years. Okay, it's not a math equation being described here. It's a beautiful poetic imagery to convey the difference between us and God. Okay, so if anybody's eschatology rests on a one day to 1,000 year conversion principle, I'm telling you, you can't be relying on Psalm 90 for the support there. You're abusing the text. Don't do that. And you're abusing the context here in 2 Peter. Don't do that either. So it's like 1,000 years. So God's view of creation and time is very different than our own. Psalm 90, of course, reminds us that we live very short lives, but the Lord is eternal. So verse 9 gives us the point of this. The Lord is not slow to keep his promises because he's lazy or doesn't understand things, but he works on a much longer and superior schedule to us. Now, we pray that the Lord's will is done, not our own. And praise God that our will is not done, because things would be even worse than it is right now. So the Lord does as he will. He is God, he is the creator, and he's got things figured out way better than we do. If you want to argue with him, just read a couple passages in Job and then reconsider that idea, right? But he works on a much different timetable. So our perception of his slowness is actually really, the Apostle Peter through the Holy Spirit is telling us, part of his patience. So what we interpret as God is lagging behind isn't really about him being slow in that sense. It's about his patience. He's slow to anger, right? And so he desires to bring more to repentance and eternal life. So the fact that he is not bringing his judgment upon us yet with the second coming is a blessing for those who are not believers. We within God's community long to experience it because we know it's going to bring us great joy and hope and peace and vindication and all the other good stuff. But we also know it's coming with powerful judgment for those who are not believers. And God desires for everyone to be saved. A verse we could spend an hour discussing, but we won't. The idea of God's atonement and his desire here. But the day of the Lord is coming. Eventually the cup runneth over, and the Lord's wrath is poured out. And on that day the heavens, the planets, the stars will be destroyed. This universe is so incredibly vast, bigger than we can possibly comprehend, literally. Our brains just can't wrap our minds. Our brain just can't wrap itself around the size of this universe. But eventually, it will all be destroyed along with the earth itself. Everything in that day will be laid bare, every sinful act as well. Again, Psalm 90 talks about this, that our sins are in the light of his presence, our secret sins as well. So the earth will be stripped bare and destroyed, and our sins, our shortcomings, everything we hide away and justify will be laid before God's throne. A terrible day of judgment for those who do not have the salvation of God through Messiah Yeshua. We go on to the practical implications of this. Any questions so far? No? All right. If you got questions online, please leave one and I will do my best to read and answer them. So we read in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So we move now again into the practical application of Peter's eschatology, just really spelled out for us here. What should we do concerning the truth of the coming of Messiah Yeshua with judgment and reward? Well, we need to look forward to that day, once again with hopeful joy, and this hope should cause us to live holy and godly lives. There's a lot of people who are looking forward to Messiah's return, but do not live holy and godly lives, right? That's a problem. Now again, we're not going to live perfect lives in this life. You know, if we say we have no sin, as John writes, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not within us. But if you think everything is right in your life and you are without following God's commands or ignoring parts of his word because it's uncomfortable or goes against the persecution, you know, it's causing you persecution by people in this world because it isn't fashionable anymore, you've got a problem if you're abandoning God's word but still trying to hold on to that future hope. It's a package deal. That hope is for those who know the Lord, love the Lord, and follow his commandments. So this hope should cause us to live godly and holy lives. But what is meant here by speeding its coming? Well, much of rabbinic writing believes the Messiah's coming can be hastened with righteous acts. If you've ever been around like the Oak Park area on a Friday afternoon, you probably see some of the yeshiva boys walking around, going to stores, getting donations for their synagogue or yeshiva. And if you're Jewish, you know, they might come up to you. If you're in a public place, they might come up to you and ask you, are you Jewish? And if you say yes, their next question is going to be, would you, if you're a man, they're going to want you to wrap tefillin. If you're a woman, they're going to want you to light Shabbos candles. If you go to Israel, to the Western Wall, there will be little mitzvah stands where they will ask you to do the same thing if you're Jewish. And the idea is because they believe, this is in the rabbinic writings, that the more mitzvahs you do, the sooner the Messiah will come. Like adding to this pile. And once the pile gets high enough or the bucket's filled, then the Messiah will come. So I think there's a little bit of allusion to that here, but I think there's something more complex going on here than a mitzvah to time calculation. What I think the apostle Peter is saying here is it's connected to that perceived slowness of the Lord in his desire for more to be saved, right? So here we have speeding up before we had slowing down. So if things are slowing down in our perception because the Lord desires more people to be saved, then how do we hasten his coming? In a sense, we could do so participating in these things with evangelism, with living righteous lives, by getting people, you know, not that we get people saved, but preaching the good news so that more people are brought in, which hastens the amount of people that need to be, you know, the Lord desires to draw until he comes. And so the more people who are told of the good news and become believers, the more we get closer to the Lord's return. But our hope, though, is not in this world, but in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? So we read here in verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, right, Messiah's return, the new heavens, the new earth, coming judgment for unbelievers, vindication for us, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So there's an interesting aside here that a lot of people found Romans and probably other letters of Paul very complicated, right? He was a very well-trained Pharisee, an expert in the text. You know, if you've ever read the Bible, you're like, man, I'm really struggling to understand what's being written here. No, you're in good company. The Apostle Peter tells us, yeah, a lot of people struggle with some of these things, particularly what Paul likes to write. So you're in good company there. But practically speaking, for our discussion, what's going on here is, again, that connection of hope and righteous living. But notice he talks about here that both the Apostle Paul's letters, Rabbi Paul's letters, but also other writings as well, like the other scriptures, right? Ignorant and unstable people distort them, right? False teachers. But notice they're described not only as ignorant, so not only are they just clueless, but they're unstable people, right? So before we talked about being sober-minded, right? Thinking wholesomely about these things, right? That is what characterizes the life of a believer. What characterizes the life of a false teacher is ignorance and instability and a distortion of God's word. Most of the people who rise up to be the real big shot false teachers, they live very unstable lives. They attract unstable people who they want to encourage to continue to be unstable, right? There's chaos and craziness. You look at basically any cult and you'll find this, right? The leader is nuts and he attracts people who are also kind of crazy, and they get more crazy from being a part of this community. In contrast, right, God calls all peoples, but particularly those who do have issues, to be part of his community. He saves them, and you move from incorrect thinking to correct thinking. You move from instability to stability. That's a sign of spiritual growth and maturity, is that you're becoming more stable, more whole, more peaceful, less angry, not lying, right? All the sinless. We're not engaging in these unstable behaviors anymore. We're walking in the fruits of the Spirit, which is something that's much more stable in our lives. Does that make sense? So what does righteous living look like? Living blameless and peaceful lives with the Lord. It's having a clean conscience. It's trying to do the right thing. It's trying to have peace with God and with those around you. The conclusion here at the end of this letter. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. The conclusion. You have been forewarned, right? This is a warning here. A warning of you will face persecution. You will endure suffering. There is a day of the Lord coming. Your hope is not unfounded. The unrighteous will be judged. The wicked will be destroyed. Lies will be shown to be lies, and truth will be shown to be truth. You will be vindicated. God is patient and moving for people's salvation in a way that feels slow now, but that day will come, and it will come soon. We have been warned about these things, so we need to be on our guard, be active again, we're seeing here, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. I don't think this is really about losing your salvation. I think this is about being carried away by people who think wrongly about this, whether it's the mockers or the false teachers, and basically becoming super anxious and going nuts, right? By getting distorted in your thinking, right? A lot of people, when they think about the last days and this stuff, they kind of can go off the deep end, right? And the teachers who do go off the deep end, who are more unstable, who are distorting Scripture, bring instability, bring issues and error into the people's lives who follow them. This is a warning to be on guard for false teachers, both within the community and outside of it. You know, whether it's those mocking God or those distorting God's word. And to just live stable, humble lives. Believe in these things. Have hope. Have joy. Have peace. Do the work you're called to. Evangelize. Endure in the face of suffering, knowing it's bringing you a greater faith and deepening your relationship with God. And just keep on doing what you're doing until the Lord comes. Right? That's the perspective we're supposed to have. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. So knowledge, clearly we understand what that means. It means knowledge of God, his word, his teachings, going deeper and scarier. Growing in his grace means experiencing his blessings, growing in the blessings of God, both in terms of spiritual giftings, but just in experiencing more and more of the peace of God, the love of God, the joy of God, right, on a day-to-day basis. So it means growing intellectually as well as emotionally. And this isn't like super cool or hip way of describing our faith, but it's a real way to describe our faith, right? You're not going to sell this on t-shirts, okay? And it's not going to be very palatable for a lot of people in our society. But if you want to know what faith is in regards to eschatology, how we are to live our lives looking to the coming of the Lord, this is it. you know, this is what it really is all about, doing what God calls us to. And if we look at the apostles themselves, this is how they live their lives, right? Rabbi Paul, Peter, right there, endure great suffering. You know, everybody was basically martyred with the exception of John, who was just sent off to an island to die, right? Still a pretty terrible death, but less bad than Peter being crucified upside down, right? They endured great suffering, but they were faithful to the end, and they did the work as apostles that the Lord called them to do, and they encouraged other people to do the same thing. That's our model. You know, that's what Messiah Yeshua did, right? He encouraged us to get close to him, get close to God the Father and through him, through the Holy Spirit that he pours out on us, right? And he's calling us to do, you know, to be servant leaders as well, to do the work that we're all called to do. You know, it isn't some new message. It isn't some fancy message. It's a simple but hard word. And that's the implication here. So we're going to close up here in a second here. And we've got to right to 7:30. We did pretty good. So again, this needs to be, our eschatology needs to be part of our daily lives, not something we obsess over, but something that spurs us on to do the work that God is calling us to do. All right, any final questions before we conclude here? Joe, real quick. Yep, quick comment, please. So this is understanding the scripture, right? Understanding the first coming and the second coming, if we truly understand and internalize it, it will lead us to healthy, proper living as we live between these things. Absolutely. It's, again, it's what are you grounded in? Are you grounded in some, you know, crazy dude on YouTube or some, you know, ear-tickling pastor or some, you know, crazy dude down the road or some power crystal alien believer, right? What are you grounded in? You know, we're all grounded in something. We all believe in something or someone. Okay, if you're not grounded in God's word, if you're not grounded in the Lord himself, you will be carried away. You will be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. So yeah, this is being, that's what you're describing as being grounded in God's word. So we're not carried away. All right, with that, we're going to conclude with prayer. And Lord willing, I believe Rabbi Glenn will be teaching next week on the letters of John, I believe. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to study your word, Lord. We just pray that you would continue to ground us in our faith. Lord, let us not be taken away by those who distort your word, Lord, or false teachers, or deal with anxiety or anxiousness from this, Lord. But let us have peace in our hearts about these things, have a hope and a joy and a compassion and a pity for those who are lost that will spur us on to share the good news so that they can be partakers with us of all these beautiful promises of joy and peace and love, and not be those who will unfortunately partake of the judgment and wrath and destruction that is coming, Lord. Pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Amen. All right, thank you guys so much, and thank you so much online.